And I'd like to look at a particular aspect of as to what makes the gospel so glorious. And of course, at its very theme or very heart and core is the love of God. For that was the great motive to the glorious gospel, to there being good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why, we can examine and look here in Romans chapter 5, and I want to do that briefly this morning. You may recall, if you were here last Lord's Day, that we spoke of the great gift of faith. How faith must, in one sense, be the very first of God's gifts to us, because it is through our faith, our trust in God, our being reconciled to God, through that living faith, everything else comes and flows. God never gives us faith alone. It has accompaniments. We noticed them in Romans chapter 5. Because we are justified by faith, the chapter begins, we have peace with God. The Russian dolls, faith is the outside, the first that we see. By faith we are justified. We are made right with God through trusting in Christ alone. But as we have faith and trust, God gives us peace. Peace of God. The war's over. We're no longer foes. We're friends of God. Indeed, we are sons and daughters of God. We're reconciled. The enmity is dealt with and removed. The barrier, the separation caused by our sins is swept aside, and we're welcomed by God. We're his friends. We're family of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We have peace with God. We have, verse 2, access by faith, through our faith, into this grace wherein we stand. And we still need grace every day that we live and walk as a believer, even in Christ. For we sin. We're far from perfect. We offend, says Paul, in many things, in many ways. Yet you see the ground we move, the very environment we now move in is grace. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Furthermore, we have a real living hope. Notice the last of the verse. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope in the original language, you remember, means expectation. It's not a vague wish the Christian has about the things to come, about the blessings of God, about being pardoned by God, received by God into glory. Everlasting life isn't a vague wish for a Christian trusting in Jesus Christ. It's an expectation. For he has overcome death. We are united to him by faith. We shall see him as he is. And scripture says we shall follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. We'll be with him for all eternity. But then you had the little twist in verse 3. These wonderful things, faith, peace, grace, hope. But then, says Paul, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. dark times, negative experiences, sorrows, losses, disappointments. How can anyone glory in those things, Paul? Well, because of what God uses them to do. They have a very positive purpose. For look, says Paul, knowing tribulation works patience. That means endurance, stickability. Christians persevere through their troubles and their difficulties. They are kept by the power of God. They are lifted up from despair. They call upon an omnipotent, an omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise Heavenly Father who keeps us through all our sorrows. These tribulations or negative experiences work endurance, perseverance, stickability. Many give up. Many profess faith in Christ, but they do not endure. But true Christians endure. Christ said, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. How could we do that in a hostile world? How could we do that with our own inner corruption? Well, because God sustains and God keeps us and God uses dark times to keep us close and dependent on him and calling upon him. And he responds to our cries for help. He said, you will call upon me in the day of trouble and I will answer thee. Christianity's real. It works patience, and then patience works experience. Again, the word in the original means something which is proven, something which is tested and comes through the test. Here's an acid test for true and authentic Christianity. Endurance works. Proof. It proves to me I'm a genuine believer. And that brings comfort to my soul. It proves to others who observe me through my difficulties and times of testing, when they see me come through also, it's an encouragement to them. The Apostle Paul spoke of this, didn't he? He said, when you see the grace of God in me and keep me in my times of imprisonment and through all my sufferings, why we're invincible. Not because we are strong in ourselves, but because we have an almighty God who keeps us, who sustains us. Well, I'm going back really to last week, but experience works hope, that living hope. And in verse 5 it says, hope maketh not ashamed. That literally means brings feelings of unworthiness. Those who have a real hope and expectation in Jesus Christ do not feel unworthy. They do not feel that the Christian faith is something unworthy, indeed so unworthy that they would not suffer for it. That's the worldling. That's their thinking. That's their understanding. You won't catch me being a Christian. The feeling is one of unworthiness. I'm not prepared to suffer. being ridiculed or mocked or scoffed for my faith in Christ, I don't consider those things worthy of the dishonor I would receive. That's all in the term shame here. But no true Christian is ever ashamed. They consider their faith worthy of dying for, if necessary. They consider Christ himself worth dying for, and indeed 1,000 lives if we had them to live. He is worthy. The love of Christ to unworthy sinners like us, how could we deny him? Oh, if we've come to know him and we have true faith in him and we walk with him and we have this living hope, this expectation, Paul says, your hope will make you not ashamed. And he himself declared, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He wasn't ashamed of the Christ he despised and loathed and rejected before his conversion. He said, I'll glory and I'll boast in the cross of Christ, and the love of God, the love of Christ, constrains me. Such was his loyalty and devotion to Christ. But then it continues, and we'll start officially at verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed. Now look what follows. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Some things about the love of God. How could you ever be ashamed of a God who loves us so? How could we not stand with the Christ of God who loves us so? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The term shed abroad means liberally poured out. It's not some little portion or a few atoms. The love of God is liberally poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. This means God's love for us, by the way, not our love for God. What does a Christian come to grasp and understand? Something of the love of God for them. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Notice it's a disclosed love. It's disclosed to the Christian. This is made known to them. Are you convinced of the love of God for you? Do you sit this morning still fearful? Does your conscience convict you? I'm not right with God. I'm still alienated from God. I'm separated. I know if I die in my sins. I will stand before an infinitely holy God who will banish me from his presence. Well, you could not possibly be rejoicing in the love of God shed abroad in your heart. But if you are a converted person who has come to Christ, repented of your sins, believed on Christ and Christ alone to reconcile you to God and to wash you clean from your sins. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart. You might wish to have it more and to better grasp it and better understand it. We all do. But you know something of the love of God, and it's a unique love. First, it's disclosed. The love of God is shed abroad. Notice, by the Holy Ghost. It's divinely infused. It's a divine transfusion. The love of God placed in the heart. Oh, to know God loves me. That's staggering. That's beyond my ability to comprehend or come up with a reason why he should. It's enough that I know he tells me he does. And the Holy Spirit sheds abroad his love in my heart. I know the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know that? Do you know that for sure? Can you say that with the apostle himself? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Personal. It was a divine plan, of course. We're told in verse 6, it was when we were yet without strength, in due time, in the precise moment in history, chosen by God in eternity, the Trinity, as it were, conferred in eternity, and the appointed hour of Christ's sacrifice and offering of himself was decided and chosen. And then in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now I want to just stop there as well for a moment. It's worth noticing how the sinner is described in verse 6. He's described as one without strength. Notice, for when we were yet without strength. Now, Paul wants you to know something, if you're a Christian, of the nature of the love of God and what makes it so special. Number one, it's special because it's God's love. It's divine love. So it is unique. It is amazing. It is incomparable. But he will try, as it were, to give us some comparison so that we grasp something of the amazing love of God, the nature of the love of God. It was first of all when we were yet without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. Again, the term without strength means literally to be weak, deficient of strength. We were utter spiritual and moral weaklings. We were devoid of faith. We were incapable of spiritually pleasing God. We were incapable of spiritual deeds and acts. That's what it means to be without strength. And it was at such a time that Christ died for the ungodly. God didn't say, work up some strength, work up some faith, work up some love for me, for my Son Jesus Christ. Then I'll get him to do something for you. This is what is so amazing about the love of God. Christ didn't die for his friends. He died for his foes. He didn't die for those that loved him, who rejoiced in him, who wanted to know him. No, they had no spiritual, moral strength. They had no desire to want to know him, no desire to love him, no desire to walk with him. They were lovers of self, lovers of sin, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They had no time. They had no thought. They had no regard. Yet Christ, knowing all that, went to the cross and died. He didn't die for his friends. He died to make us his friends. He didn't die because we loved him. He died because he loved us. We love him because he first loved us. When we were yet without strength, if you're not a Christian, you're incapable of producing, of generating love and goodness and the performance of spiritual deeds that are pleasing to God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's our best efforts. You don't come to the Lord when you've generated some goodness, you feel, you think. You come as you are, as a lost and guilty sinner. And you cast yourself upon his grace and his love and his mercy. And you say, Lord, save me. For when we were yet without strength, there was nothing in you. Just enmity. Just a corrupted, fallen nature inherited from Adam, our first father, that leads us with a bias towards sin and transgression and despising of God, indeed. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We think it's the other way around. He died for godly people. He died for good people. He died for the ungodly. He died to make us good, not because we were. Then look, and here's one of Paul's little contrasts. He said, isn't this a staggering, stupendous love? For look, he says, scarcely, rarely in this world would someone die for a righteous man, for a good person, an upright person, an honest person, someone you like, someone you have affection for. Would you die for them? Really? Your life on the line? Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. However, perhaps, he says, though, for a good man, some would even dare to die. You might. Let's take it to its best. You might just want to die or be prepared to sacrifice and risk your life for a good person. Here's my best pal. He's in the trenches beside me. He's gone out. His life's in danger. He's certain to die if he doesn't get help. I might. I just might. If I can overcome my fear and sense of self-preservation, I might just be prepared to go out there and rescue him. And many have been awarded medals for doing so. There's one big difference, though. He's your friend. He's your colleague. He's my pal. He's my buddy. He had my back. When I needed him, he was there with me. I will risk it. I will go out there. Christ didn't have you as a friend. Well, maybe you might even die, or at least be prepared to risk your life for a complete stranger. Some have done that. They've been walking out about their business, blazing fire in the house. Someone, child, trapped upstairs, man, woman, no way down, bound to die if they don't get help. Some have charged in, run up a staircase, covered themselves somehow, rescued some. What's the big difference? That person was a complete stranger. I didn't know, you wouldn't know, nor did the person who would rescue know. They loathed you. They hated you. They despised you. They would have wanted nothing to do with you. They were your enemy. But Christ did. Furthermore, if I did that, and don't bank on it, if you're ever in real danger, don't bank on me. I have a touch of the yellow streak and I think I see it now and again. Don't bank on me. But I can say this as well with regards to Christ. It wasn't a friend. It wasn't that he knew or you were a complete stranger. He knew you hated him. He knew you despised him. So I never hated Christ, ever. I was brought up in an evangelical Sunday school. I was brought up knowing the truth of God from as young as I could understand anything. If you had asked me at any point in my life, even when I was not converted, do you hate Christ? Do you despise the Lord? I would have immediately said, no. I respect him. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But the Bible tells me a different story to what I would have understood intellectually and spoken with my tongue. The Bible tells me that my sinful, corrupt nature, which all men have, is at enmity with God, is a nature that is opposed to God. I may never say I hate him. I may never even feel I hate him. But God says, you reject me. You do not want me. You will not serve me. You will not walk with me. You will not love me. You will not trust me. You will not commit yourself to me. You will not live to please me. You will live to please yourself. God says that's a nature that is opposed to him, that rejects him. And when Christ went to the cross, there wasn't one person ever of all the millions that were going to live after he was on this earth and after he'd hung on the cross, there wasn't one that he could go there knowing he loves me, he cares for me. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Furthermore, if I run into a building to rescue you, or someone else does, they're not running in there knowing they're going to die. If they do, there's something wrong here. No, even to attempt a rescue that's very dangerous, the person that's rescuing hopes, expects not to lose their own life. But Christ walked into it, not hoping he could save us and rescue us, and yet save himself. No, he went in there knowing he was going to pay a price. The wages of sin is death. He was going to endure anguish and agony. He was going to die. He was born to die. There was no hope, as it were, of life. What was Gethsemane all about? Sweating. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, because he knew it wasn't possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. God commendeth his love, verse 8, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know the word commend, it means literally to place or stand alongside for contrast or comparison. God says to you and me, I want you to look at love, and I want you to look at my love side by side. The love of God is stupendous. It is infinite. It is beyond the ability to grasp. God demonstrates. God sets his love on display and says, look. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'll close with this. I wanted to go. We'll keep from verse 12 onwards, but I want to end with verse 9 and 10. What does that mean? What are the implications of the love of God and the death of Christ for his people? Well, obviously, reconciliation to God. But notice, look where Paul takes this, verse 9. He says, now, having done that, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If in his moment, as it were, of ignominy and shame and weakness, he achieved so much, he reconciles us to God. He justifies us through his death and the giving up of his life. If through his death he achieved this much, what shall he not be capable of doing now he's the living, reigning, omnipotent, sovereign, enthroned Son of God, reigning on behalf of his people and his church? What can't you face? What can he not do? Having conquered in his death, death itself, what is he not capable of? Nothing. All things are possible to him. Why are you worried, Christian? Why are you fearful you won't get to heaven? Why are you fearful that your sins will rip you out of his hands and take you away and see you eventually lost? He'll lose nothing. He'll never let you go. He died, and in his death, he justifies, he reconciles, and now he's living, reigning as the omnipotent, almighty, and all-wise, all-knowing Son of God. There's nothing that can beset you. There's nothing that can take you from him. There's nothing he cannot help you with and see you through. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved, look, verse 9, from wrath through him. Let me just say this if you're not a Christian. You're living in a world where the wrath of God is rarely mentioned. God is a big figure who just loves everybody all the time. Loves them in their sins. Loves them as they sin. Is indifferent to their sins. Is never angry with anybody. I want you to read carefully then verse 9. Because if you do not know the love of God and experience this unique love of God, you will experience the wrath of God. And Paul says, now that you are justified, the love of God in Christ and his sacrifice and his death, the wondrous love of God has reconciled you to God. You're his child. You belong to him. You're his friend. But it has delivered you from the wrath of God. Let me say, like John the Baptist to you, if you're not a Christian, flee from the wrath to come, because come it will. God is an infinitely holy and just God. God will deal with our sins and all the rebellion. God has sworn every Christ rejecting knee will bow. Every tongue that withholds its praise and adoration for Christ now will at the very least confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Christians are delighted at that. We are thrilled by that, for there's no one more worthy. But look, flee from the wrath of God into the love of God. Call upon Christ. Ask him to save you. Ask him to reconcile you to God, to himself, to pardon you, to make you his own. Then you'll hear him say, "You're not just a servant, you're a friend."